me an opportunity to preach this morning to you. And really quite thankful when he asked me to teach after we covered the most recent series on God's design for marriage and family. I was glad to avoid all those controversial topics that Kevin and Jonathan bravely address about how we perverted and corrupted God's design. And then I realized he assigned me a passage on money. Do you struggle with money? If you don't have enough, you can worry and obsess over it. If you do have enough, it can take too much of your affection, diverting your attention from and dependence on the more important things in life. Chances are, you struggle with money. My dad, who never had very much money, once told me when I was in my early 40s that I had the Midas touch, that whatever I touched turned to gold. It was an uncomfortable, almost jealous critique of my early success in business. It's a shame he wasn't around to witness a recent business venture of mine in which I lost so much money that it first made my head spin, then my insides turned to water. It seems that money can be a problem if you don't have it, money can be a problem if you do have it, and money can be a problem when you did have it but have lost it. So the poignancy was not lost on me when Kevin asked me to teach on the story of the rich young man who, as we shall soon see, had a problem with money. But we'll discover that Jesus uses the story as a launching point to teach far deeper and challenging truths. Truths that might even make our struggle with money seem less significant than we might think, because the deeper truths are even more challenging. And so with many thanks to Samuel Jackson and Capital One's ad agency, I've titled this sermon, What's in Your Wallet? Or better yet, What's in Your Heart? But before we dive in, let's take a look at where we've been. Over the past several months, we've been working our way through a multi-part series in the book of Matthew. In November, we finished the section called Kingdom Life, which examined various aspects of our lives as Christians, such as Kingdom Life requires humility. Kingdom life requires us to engage in the spiritual battle. It requires us to imitate God by initiating a search and rescue operation for believers you know are being drawn away from the fold. Kingdom life requires us to courageously engage one another and resolve conflict. And kingdom life requires us to be a forgiving people because of the forgiveness we've experienced from God. After that, we took a break to focus on a series called Revive, where we were challenged to repent, exalt Christ, value His kingdom, intercede for others through prayer, volunteer and seek the welfare of our city, and evangelize, to share the good news of a cure for the terminal illness of mankind. And then for the last 2 months, we've been in our current section, which we've called Kingdom Design. We've been focusing on the first half of chapter 19, which examined the various aspects of God's design for marriage and family. And Kevin and Jonathan took on those culturally thorny issues, like the sanctity of marriage, the inadequate nature of same-sex marriage, the disruptive nature of divorce, the destructive nature of extramarital sex, the erosive nature of premarital sex, the corrosive nature of pornography, and more. Today we're continuing with our Kingdom Design series, but instead of taking 2 months to cover the first half of chapter 19, we're going to take one morning to cover the entire second half of chapter 19. So let's read through the whole passage first, and then see what we can glean from it. I'll be reading from the NIV version of the Bible. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked Jesus, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, Follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This moment appears to have caught the attention of Jesus' disciples because both Mark and Luke record it too. So let's get started by looking at the first two verses. The man asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? The man's focus is on doing good works, but Jesus has a twofold response for him. The first part, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Jesus changes the focus of good from an act to the person of God. Only God is good. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that our own good acts, though what we do, simply do not measure up to the goodness of God. But I thought it was right to do good works. It's a slippery slope we'd be careful to navigate well. Consider these two verses. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, when Isaiah is lamenting how the Israelites have disregarded their God, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Contrast that with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, having just argued that we are saved by grace and not by works, proclaims, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the difference? Good works are not tickets we get punched to earn our way into eternal life. Good works are something we have been created to do, with the goodness of God in us, having already been saved through God's grace. Good works are the result of God in us, not something we do to try to earn God's favor. We would do well not to get the cart before the horse. But the second part of Jesus' response is just as curious. Since you asked me about good works, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Is Jesus really suggesting the rich young man can get eternal life by following 10 commandments? No, he is meeting the young man where he is, as he often does, which is focused on good works, and he is setting up the teaching point to be made. The commandments were given that they might be obeyed, for sure, but not to earn salvation. They were given because we are God's chosen people, and it is a set of rules that help us understand the moral fiber of that privilege. So the young man engages Jesus on the issue of keeping the commandments. Which ones? He asks. Does this not sound a bit uncomfortably familiar to you? We too like to engage God on our own terms. We too are tempted to reason with God that we are really a good person. It is all too easy for us to feel a little too proud of our own good works, such is the case for the young man in this story. Jesus lists several of the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Not all, but enough to make the point. The young man proudly states, all these I have kept. What do you think of the young man's response? Is he being honest with himself? Probably not. It's a temptation we face too. But even with his pride of performance, he still senses something is missing. He is not yet satisfied with his efforts. What do I still lack? Have you ever asked yourself a similar question? That after all your striving for a happy and fulfilling life, you sense that that final achievement that will bring you peace and rest is ever elusive. An important related question is, what makes up the foundation that you build your life upon? What are the key ingredients you've concluded are necessary for a satisfying and fulfilling life? Is it a comfortable work-life balance? Or is it climbing to the top of the corporate ladder? Does it include a certain amount of recognition, or maybe even just acceptance from others? Does it involve a certain amount of travel or new experiences, or maybe just to be left alone without so many expectations thrust upon you? Or maybe you're at a point that you really don't know or understand what you're building your life upon. You might feel a little awash, just moving from moment to moment. I've had a set of assumptions as to what was necessary for a satisfying and fulfilling life, and after a very difficult year last year, I've come to realize that my assumptions are still lacking, that I need to recalibrate. Perhaps you're at a similar point. Chances are, as broken humans in a broken world, we all have a need to recalibrate our assumptions. This young man has built his own set of assumptions as to what will bring him a satisfying life, one that includes achieving eternal life. But Jesus is about to give him an opportunity to recalibrate. If you want to be perfect, Jesus says, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. What do we learn from Jesus' answer? His preface of, if you want to be perfect, is curious, isn't it? We just learned that Jesus is in the business of drawing open hearts to himself through his grace. So why is he coaching this young man on how to become perfect? Because he knows this is too much for the young man to do. And so the proposition of selling his possessions, giving to the poor, and then following Jesus is all a bit absurd, an unachievable goal. Jesus was simply following the young man's reasoning to its logical conclusion, which was a dead end. Jesus knew the man's heart was really wrapped up in his possessions, in his wealth, that there was nothing more important to this man than what he owned. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. We might think of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, in which Jesus prefaces with the warning, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for others, for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." As valuable as it might seem to us, the accumulation of wealth has no value in the kingdom of God. This is a hard truth, especially for those of us who live with some degree of wealth. And let's face it, all of us in this room are a people who, compared with the world population, are pretty rich. I'm sure you can find others who are more rich than you, but compared to most others, we live a wealthy lifestyle. Wealth that is used for our comfort and perceived security not only has no value in the kingdom of God, it can actually become an obstacle. And so now, with the conversation with the rich young man concluded, the teaching begins. Jesus turns to his disciples and in a few words provides them and us with four teaching points we would do well to consider. "Truly I say to you," he says to his disciples, "it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. This brings us to Jesus' first point. It is as true as it is uncomfortable. Wealth can be a stumbling block to entering the kingdom of God. To ignore this point or to politely underserve it would be to vary from the scriptures. Jesus is clear here and elsewhere in the Gospels that wealth can get in the way. I had a fresh view of this recently in my own life. That failed business venture I mentioned resulted in me losing a lot of money. And it caused such turmoil in my soul that for a period I was in distress. I could sense my foundation cracking. Sleepless nights, constant fretting, and depression were all pressing in on me. Until God broke through in his still, gentle voice and simply asked me, "Why? Why, Brian, is this so important to you? Why has it undone you?" It was a fair and unsettling question. You see, I was fretting about how the rest of my life was going to be altered now that I had lost all this money. But the big aha was that it was the money I was relying on for my peace, not God. It took a painful disruption of my all too comfortable life to help me see that my dependence was not on God, in His goodness, but in my own accumulation of wealth. It was an uncomfortable gift. To be quite pointed, wealth, whether we have it or are pursuing it, is a slippery slope on which we all have the potential to slide away from God. But Jesus is just getting started with His disciples and with us. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Then Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The disciples, not a particularly wealthy bunch, recognized that money is a problem if you have it, and it's a problem if you don't have it, and they're bewildered. What is Jesus saying here? He is simply saying that man in his own strength, in his own character, is not good enough to earn eternal life. But God is. It ties back to Jesus' first response to the young man back in verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Jesus is saying that our own efforts are stained with our greed and our self-reliance. We cannot possibly enter the kingdom of God based on our own good works. He is saying we must throw our lot, our dependence on Him, and not on our own goodness, or our wealth, or on any other asset on which we may be tempted to depend, however high of an opinion we may have of ourselves. And this brings us to Jesus' second point. Anything you value more than dependence on the goodness and grace of God can be a stumbling block. The whole dialogue with the rich young man was really to lead him to an understanding that despite his other good works, there is something he values more than Jesus. So the big question for us today is, what's in your wallet? Or better yet, what's in your heart? What do you value? What do you depend on? Maybe even idolize more than dependence on the goodness and grace of God. Whatever that is, it is a stumbling block between you and God. It prevents you from connecting with God. It prevents God's Holy Spirit from indwelling you more fully. And it keeps you further away from the kingdom of God. Jesus is making the point that the most important foundation you can build on is the goodness and grace of God. There is no other resource that will provide you with greater benefit than the peace and security that comes from a dependence on God, both for your salvation and your current troubles. And that was the lesson that I learned. Peter, never at a loss for passionate words, sets up the next point. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" A pretty egocentric question, no? Jesus first answers Peter's question directly. He said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. For the 12 apostles, there is a special role in the renewed kingdom of God, which is still future to us. But then he applies the truth to all of us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Essentially, Jesus is saying that if you have forsaken whatever it is that you hold dear and replace it with dependence on God for my sake, you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Again, he presses the point, what do you value more than me? Whatever it is, forsake it and put that dependence on me. This hits us squarely between the eyes. Quite honestly, as the comfortable Western church, we excel at having our cake and eating it too. We gently and insidiously mold the gospel to fit within the confines of our earthly comforts. But Jesus reminds us that the gospel is costly and yet richly rewarding. But it requires our dependence not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, on Jesus and his goodness, not ours. It is a broken creation, thank you, and we are far too easily shackled to it. As C.S. Lewis once said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The call is to let go. And it can be summarized in Jesus' third point. We are called to forsake what we hold dear and depend on Jesus. Does this seem maybe a little harsh to you? Does it seem that God is perhaps a bit demanding? Maybe a bit too overzealous? Maybe he's asking a little too much from us? Is he really calling us to leave our homes and families? The simple answer is yes and no. To the degree that there are those in our birth families, or even perhaps members of our current family, who create a resistance to us wholeheartedly following Jesus, then yes, he is asking us to make a decision to follow him first, to depend on his provision, to not bow down to the pressure from others, to cease and desist. Jesus is not asking us, what he's not asking us to do, is to abandon what is his design for all of us. He is not calling us to demean, devalue, or dehumanize anyone. He is calling us to treat others with grace and truth. And he's not calling us to judge those who are against us as we seek to follow Jesus. When I was young in my faith at the age of 22, Pastor Doug Russell, the man who helped me with my first steps as a Christ follower, asked me if I would like to be baptized. I said, no, I don't think so. He asked me why. I said, because it would offend my mother. You see, my mom was raised in the Catholic Church and raised me in the Catholic Church. And all this evangelical stuff was not a positive development in her mind. Pastor Doug simply replied, well, sometimes the gospel is offensive to others. It got real quiet in my head. You see, Pastor Doug saw that I was prioritizing the opinion my mother would have of me over taking the next step in following Jesus. And he was challenging me to change my priorities. 2 weeks later, I stood in front of an audience giving my testimony, and Doug baptized me. My mom was in the audience. I had invited her because I knew it was an important part of declaring myself as a Christ follower, of placing my trust in Jesus. And she accepted and came. The story doesn't necessarily have a Hallmark movie ending, but over the many years since then, my mom has become increasingly understanding of my faith and a bit more friendly toward the gospel. And this brings us to Jesus' final point in the passage. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is upside down, isn't it? Jesus is driving home the point that we are called to a life of service and humility. He is calling us to consider the needs of others above our own needs. Now, this passage occurs in Jesus' final trek to Jerusalem. His teaching is escalating in intensity. He's calling us deeper. He's layering on to his previous teachings. And if we've nodded approvingly to his first three points, this last point most likely causes us a bit uncomfort. By nature, our sinful nature, we like to be served more than we like to serve. In the Gospel of Mark, which is right after the parallel passage to the one we've just studied this morning, it says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. While we may be tempted to scoff at the arrogance of James and John, I think this is a powerful illustration of how strong our inclination is to be first, to grab power and control, to pursue greatness, to be served, and not to be last. But Jesus reminds them and us that to become great, you must become a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And he uses himself as the ultimate example. If there was ever anyone who had a claim to be served, it would be the Lord of all creation, the one through whom and for whom all things have been created, the one who is before all things and the one who holds all things together, the one who is the head of the church, the one in whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And yet he says he came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. To be servant of all. To be your servant and my servant. Jesus is calling us to a similar path. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Friends, Jesus is not calling us to a comfortable life. He is calling us to be more like him, because as a Christ follower, our identity and ultimately our destination is to be in him. So what's in your wallet? What's in your heart that is more valuable to you than following Jesus? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or might we also say, anything else that captures your devotion? Who or what will you choose to be devoted to today? Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we are far too easily pleased, that we put our dependence on so many other things, and we confess our need to find you more, to throw our lot, our worries, our cares onto you, that we might discover more of you, that you might indwell in us more, that we might become more like you. Thanks for your hard but good word. We pray that we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.